Again, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've heard it said that you don't know anything unless you have the ability to explain it to a three-year-old. Have you ever heard that idea? You don't understand a concept unless you can explain it to a 3 or 4 year old. If you had to explain to somebody what the whole Bible is all about in a single sentence, what on earth would that sentence be for you? I really want you to think about that with me, because unless we actually take the time to think about questions like this, I don't know if we're going to engage ourselves in such a manner that God has called us to do. This is an interesting exercise for all sorts of reasons. It's useful in your conversations with non-Christians because it may reveal something. If you ask somebody who's not a Christian to summarize what they believe the Bible is all about, you'll learn something. You'll learn something. You may learn that they are entirely unfamiliar with what the Bible is all about, and God has sent you as a missionary to explain it to them. It may grant you an opportunity to share what Jesus is all about. This can also be helpful with our conversations with others who say that they know what Christianity is all about, but when you press in just one level deeper, you find that the sort of Christianity which they reject ought to be rejected by you too, because it has nothing to do with the Bible and the message of it. The challenge of summarizing the Bible, then, in a single sentence is so important because even for Christians, it helps us to see in a very quick way what it is that we actually believe. So, what is your answer to this simple yet important question? Is your sentence, "The Bible is a book of rules"? I wanted to have fun. God told me, no, the Bible is a book of rules. Is the Bible a book of moral ideas? I thought it was a good set of philosophy, so I picked it over Socrates or Stoicism. The Bible is a collection of ancient wisdom. The Bible is one holy book among many. The Bible is a book of contradictions. The Bible is a book of fiction. The Bible itself tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus is not who he says he is, and has not done what the Bible says he's done, then all of us today are complete and utter fools, and we're wasting our life. And I would encourage you today, if you're a Christian and you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you are wasting your time here today. But the faith that you espouse is not that which is from the Scriptures. The Bible teaches us the miraculous resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his cross and resurrection is central to our holy faith. How should you respond to people today if, when you ask this question, they provide these sorts of answers? How would you respond to someone if they said this? Well, the Apostle Peter instructs us that one way that we worship God or honor Christ in our hearts is by being ready to give an answer for our faith. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's the twin aspects. Speak the truth Speak it gently. You can speak the truth and then be a complete and utter rude person. Or you could be so concerned with being nice and kind to people that you never speak the truth. It's fascinating that Peter, who was always a headstrong individual, as he matured, learned about the necessity of speaking the truth and yet doing so with gentleness and respect. This is what it looks like to be godly. How can we give a reasonable defense, however, if we can't explain what it is that we believe? We cannot allow ourselves to be unaware of why we are Christians, especially in a world that is so opposed to the faith. If you're living on the curtails of your parents' faith or your grandparents' faith, you are absolutely going to be decimated by anybody who is opposing the gospel because you have no foundation for yourself. You yourself, as Christians, must be able to stand on the faith, to know what it is that the Bible teaches and why it is that you believe it. Now, maybe today you don't have a strong answer to these sorts of questions. Perhaps you cannot summarize the Bible because you haven't read it. It's my hope today that as we look at this single paragraph of six verses from our sermon text, that you will walk away today from this church ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. So what is my answer to the question, what is the Bible all about in a single sentence? I summarize it as such. It's up here on the wall for you, for your benefit. The Bible is all about God's plan to save his enemies by means of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. I know of pastors today who boast in foolishness about desiring to crush their enemies. This is not what a Christian is called to do. We are to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies, because it is the most godly thing we can do. The Bible is centrally about the work of Christ. We're reminded of his words to the apostles after he was raised from the dead. Luke, the doctor turned historian, recorded them for our benefit. He said this in Luke 24:44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. From top to bottom, beginning to end, this book known as the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. But that most critical of points is not what he said, as if Jesus was merely a teacher or a philosopher. His entire teaching ministry pointed forward to his excruciating, terrible death on the cross. This historical event bore historic consequences. I'm going to say that again because you might miss that. This historical event bore historic consequences. That distinction comes to us in the text. Jesus suffered in weakness to save us while we were enslaved in sin. Christ was executed as ungodly to save us even while we were ungodly. Christ, who knew no sin, died under the banner of sin so that we who were sinners might be transformed into saints. Now, you may not hear this enough, but you are a saint. You don't have to wait 500 years for a council to saint you. If you are a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit. You have been sanctified, and so you are a saint. All of this and more is contained in our passage. So we return to that summary sentence. The Bible is all about God's plan to save his enemies by means of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible not only provides this basic idea, but helps us to see this beautiful reality. You've heard the phrase before, there's more than one way to skin a cat. The same is true for breaking down our text today. There's a lot of things we could dive into. We're not going to touch on the beauty of definite atonement, or what's called limited atonement. There's a lot there in the text, but instead I want us to be very bare bones today, most fundamental and basic. And so I think it is best to divide our text today into three questions. The first being, what did Jesus do? Secondly, why did he do it? And third, how does it affect me? These are really basic questions. If you don't know how to tell someone about Jesus, these are great questions to keep in your pocket. If you can have a conversation with somebody who's not a Christian and keep these sorts of questions in mind, you might find yourself being an excellent evangelist. Because the central message of evangelism is, what did Jesus do? Why did he do it? How does it affect me? How does it affect you and me? These questions come to the very heart of our faith. So we come beginning with this. What did Jesus do? The Apostle Paul from the outset persistently shows us this representative feature of the death of Christ over and over again. He reveals repeatedly that everything Jesus did was accomplished for the sake of his people. Jesus did not die the brutal death of the cross because he was careless among the Jews. It wasn't one of those situations like watching a football game where he should have zigged when he zagged and they got him. There are several accounts in the New Testament where Jesus is attempting to get Jesus and he gets away. It's not unique, as we see in the Old Testament, that God's people did not always act in a godly manner. They killed many of God's messengers in the Old Testament. And they certainly tried to do the very same thing when Jesus walked the earth. However, when we look at the death of Jesus, we can't see it from the lens of a political failure. Neither should we see his death as a mere martyr of selflessness. It would be the greatest blasphemy to look at the death of Jesus Christ and merely find in him a model of selflessness or a model of what not to do when facing political difficulties. When we look at the Bible, the Gospels, the biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that those biographies are to be interpreted by the following books called the Epistles. As we do so, we get a fuller picture of what's going on the cross. When we look at our passage today with all these ideas in mind, we learn that Jesus didn't die for his mistakes. He died for yours. He died for mine. There's a very real sense where we can say that Jesus died on the cross because of you and because of me. It was because of our selflessness or selfishness. It was because of our godlessness. It was because of our lusts and misuse of technology. It was because of our greed and misuse of our paychecks. It was because of our self-imposed slavery. It was because of our being born under the condemnation of Adam and Eve. So we come to our second point then. Why did he do it? Jesus died because of our sins. Now, that may sound very basic to you today, but the church has many voices today that want to change the message of the gospel. And with all the buildings that we see, all the churches, just because you have a pastor and a message doesn't mean you have something that honors Christ. We want to know what the Bible has to say for itself. What is the foundation of the gospel? Now, I think of buildings when I think of foundations. I don't know a lot about architecture. I don't know a lot about engineering. But I know that you cannot crack a foundation of a building thoroughly and completely without destroying the structure. Once you've compromised the foundation, you're in a very dangerous position, especially if you're sitting inside of something. I once heard a story of a pastor who was flying back to his church. He had been away on business, and while he was en route in the air, the place where his church was experienced a serious earthquake. When he looked at the building, it was fine. But what he couldn't see was that the foundation to that building was cracked, completely cracked and unstable, and it was unsafe. You couldn't sit within it. You couldn't worship within it. The foundation was gone. Jesus' death as our substitute is the foundation of the Christian faith. The text tells us in 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. It says in 5:8, Christ died for us. His death is not a mere empty event in history, like the fact that you had lunch at Sheetz or that you spilled ketchup this morning on your shirt and had to get changed so people would know you have some decency about you. Every event in human history culminated and pointed to and was arranged in such a manner that the Son of God would die this death in our place on the cross. It's fascinating when you begin to really interpret the events of history, recognizing this Christ-focused event. Even the things such as the Battle of Thermopylae with the Spartans against the Persians, or the ascendancy of Alexander the Great, or even the Pax Romana, the peace that enabled what eventually would be the apostles going throughout all of the Roman Empire. All of these came together to culminate in the perfect timing of the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. This is the unfolding of the plan and wisdom of God that was so ordered before there was even a world in God's covenant of redemption, that covenant established between the persons of the Holy Trinity. Jesus died on the cross, but he did more than that. Many men and women and children have died the same horrific event of the cross. However, Jesus did something very different that no one else ever did before him or after him on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to save us from the wrath of God and to reconcile us to God. Now, because of our warped understanding of love in the world today, we cannot even begin to understand how God's wrath and how God's love can be contained in the same passage. But we have to remember that the God we serve is a holy God. He is holy in his very nature. If he would cease to be holy, he would cease to be God. By his nature, he must punish sin. And a day is coming when God will pour out his righteous fury against sin. He will right every wrong. He will hold every wicked act accountable. Every sin that has ever been performed in public or in private will be judged righteously. The wrath of God is very serious, Christians. And if you are not a Christian today, then you exist as someone who is presently under the wrath of God. You are under the chopping block, and God will come for you. What about Christians, though? If God did not punish our sins, he would be wicked. But he has provided his Son as a substitute for all who repent and believe. This is not an act of divine cruelty. People have looked at the death of Jesus as an act of cosmological abuse. It's because they don't know how to think. Jesus Christ willingly took this upon himself for the sake of love. He is the eternal Son of God. He was not coerced. He willingly put himself there. We see this even in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the cross of Christ, every sin of every Christian was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ and it was fully covered and suffered for. This is what separates the death of Jesus from every other death and makes necessary the cursed death of Jesus on the cross. We see this in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. This is what Jesus did for you. He took the curse off of you and put it on himself so that we might receive the blessing of his life, which was upon him naturally, and he gave it to us. This is called the great exchange. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now today, if you are someone who has a tender conscience and you think about all the ways that you've missed it, you've had how many sermons in your life and you're not a believer, you've had how many opportunities to read the Bible yet you don't read it, you've had how many opportunities to demonstrate Christian love but you're a fool and you're rude and you're hurtful, we might be tempted to think that God could never love us or pull us forward in love. But the Bible says because of Christ, you aren't a failure in God's sight. You're not an animal or a beast. You're not hopeless. When he sees you, he sees the very righteousness of Christ. Do you think that God will reject Jesus Christ? No. So if you're a Christian today, why do you believe that God will reject you? The Bible says you are the righteousness of God. The sinless Lord Jesus Christ took every sin of every Christian who was and is and ever shall be born upon himself and placed his perfect righteousness in our account before God so that when God sees us, he no longer sees every one of our sins. He does not see our past guilt and shame or even our present imperfections. He sees the righteousness of Christ. It's like a credit card bill that is infinitely long. And each one of the bills are a debt that we owe to God and we can't pay it. And yet, because of Christ, there's a red cross on each page and it says paid in full. And so he receives us as joyfully as he receives his only beloved son. This is the glory of the gospel. We who have no right to stand before God, but to stand in horror before him, now stand before him in hope, joy, and peace. How can we know this? The objective reality is that Jesus died on the cross to save his enemies. How did he do it? His blood was shed instead of our blood. His body was broken, it's thoroughly broken, instead of our bodies. His life was extinguished so that we could have eternal life with him. There's no other way to view this simple fact. According to the Apostle Paul, in our text today, Jesus died for us under three conditions, and these were our three conditions. And I'm reading verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. And I'm reading them like this because Paul is a genius of parallelism, and you can hear it in focus. Jesus died for us while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies. Jesus Christ did not come to crush his enemies. He came to die for them. Which brings us to our third point then. How does this affect me? Well, that depends, isn't it? If you're a Christian today, what is a Christian? One who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, has repented of their sins, and is resting in that. If you are a Christian today, if you're trusting in Christ to save you from your sins and from his wrath, then you know, you can know today, first, that God loves you way, way more than you know. We read this in verse 8. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there is this false idea that God loves me, but he doesn't like me. This is not how it works. God, you love me so much that you died on the cross, but you don't want me too close to you because I smell bad and my sins are too great for you. So I guess I'm just going to be on the side. This is not a Christian perspective of the love of God. God welcomes you to his side. He longs for you to be with him. When we look at Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal son, the father was glad to welcome the son, even though he stank to high heaven, which he does if you read the context properly. God loves you. Secondly, God accepts you now and forever for Christ's sake. He accepts you. He does not reject you, he accepts you. It says in the text, we have now been justified by his blood. Jesus didn't die merely to buy the possibility of your salvation, as if you could possibly undo his plan and render his death useless. There are some well-intentioned brothers and sisters in the Lord today who teach that Jesus did his part, now you've got to do your part. If that's the case, you should give up and die, because you can't do enough. But the Bible tells us instead that God accomplished everything on our behalf. That he summons you into his presence by his Holy Spirit through the gospel so that you can have new life in him. God did not send his son to possibly fail, waiting on the wills of men and women to see if they would respond. Jesus secured sin, or secured salvation from sin in its entirety. He died for every sin of every Christian, including unbelief. Every sin is covered on the cross and is going to be pardoned in its entirety. Using an example from R.C. Sproul's masterpiece, Chosen by God, if we think of salvation like a bridge then, Jesus didn't build half a bridge and say, you've got to finish the rest of the work on your own. I don't know if you've seen actual real bridges. This is terrifying. This sort of cooperation effort, if it's based on your abilities, is going to guarantee the salvation of no people. Instead, Jesus built a true salvation bridge to bring us all the way home, to make us reconciled with God, with whom we are estranged. He takes us all the way home. His death is also the guarantee of our salvation. Beloved, this is your present reality. You, if you are a Christian, you have this peace with God. Your feelings may lie to you, but let me tell you, feelings lie to you. You have this peace with God. You have this forgiveness. You have this certainty by God's grace. But that doesn't mean you aren't going to struggle with sin or even understanding your salvation from time to time. Many believers have struggled with this, even the greats. We think of people like Martin Luther or even Charles Spurgeon, men who struggled deeply with depression, but were mightily used by God nonetheless. This passage today is a reminder of the joyful, wonderful, hope-producing reality that if God sent his son to die for us when we were at our lowest, then we can know that he will not abandon us now that we've been adopted into his family. If you read the book of Ephesians 1, book of Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verses 3 to 11, the first thing you learn is that Paul does not believe in short sentences, because those verses are one long sentence. The second thing you'll learn is that before time began, God predestined you to be adopted into his family. There's a gift of adoption. He has welcomed you to his side. He's a good dad. He loves you. He cares for you. We must grow in knowing and resting in this truth, and knowing of the depths of God's love for us. And so receive this promise and declaration from God. This is God's language to you today. I didn't make this up. This is Isaiah 49, 15, and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Today, you may feel so unsure about your salvation or of your right standing with God because you've sinned so deeply or wasted the gifts and opportunities God has provided you. But what does God promise you? What does he say to you as his beloved people? He says in Ezekiel 18, 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" We have this wrong idea that God is smiling as he crushes the wicked. That is not the case. Christ did not seek you out when you were most lovely, but when you were most unlovely. Hear these words again of the church to Christ. This is Song of Solomon 2:4. "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." As the accuser, Satan may try to place banners over us such as faithless, backslider, adulterer, thief, coward, blasphemer, pagan, hopeless, useless. The Holy Spirit comes, and he takes up residence in our hearts, and with a mighty rushing wind, he blows away every false flag and banner which tries to conquer the soul of Christ's beloved. I think about this very practically because here on Main Street, there is a flag that's an LGBTQ plus pro flag. And amazingly, every week it gets blown apart. I think of that very simply as this example. God puts a banner over us, and it doesn't say barely made it. It says holy to the Lord. And this promise comes to all of you today, that if you will come to this Christ in obedience and faith, then he will likewise pour out his very Spirit upon you and make you a new creation. You may have failed in your past, so what? That makes you human. In Christ, he says you are a new creation. These are the promises of his work of reconciliation. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." I can't help but think of Linus from Charlie Brown. That's what the Bible's all about. It's God the Father doing what sinful men and women could never do or would never do. He does it because of his love. It's about God the Son dying the death we deserve so that we can have the life he earned. It's about God the Holy Spirit taking every treasure from the riches of Christ and applying them to us so that we, miserable spiritual beggars that we are, might be clothed in the glorious purple robes of the King. In other words, The Bible is all about God's plan to save his enemies by means of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. My prayer then is that you would not only know this with your mind, but experience this in your hearts, so that you as a Christian, would rejoice yourself in these gifts. As we read in our text in 5:11, for we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you now go and share this blessed message of hope with everybody you meet. Share it with others. Share with others the very same gospel you've heard today, so that the word of God may abound in you and the Holy Spirit might work through you.